Good to see you tonight. I'm glad that you're here. I hope that everyone has their Bible. I can't help but say, when I hear my less than two-year-old granddaughter say, "Daddy, Bible," if she knows it's time to get one, surely everybody else knows too. So I hope you have your Bible in front of you, because that's why we're here, is to listen to what God has to say in His Word to us. And we are thankful that you're here. We have visitors tonight, and we appreciate your presence. We hope that we can encourage you in the things that God says from His Word. And if you have any questions, then we certainly would welcome those from you, invite you to ask them. If you'd like to study more, we'd be delighted to be able to do that as well. Our intent and interest is to worship God here together in spirit and truth, as He's directed us in His Word, and to live that will of God each day in our lives. And so if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. And if you are a Christian, we want to encourage you to be strong and steadfast in your faith. And if there's something that is hindering you from that, some sin that is weighing you down, then we urge you to repent of it, to confess it as a child of God in prayer, and He will forgive you. We want to help you be right before God, be saved in the Son, so that you can not only live with Him now, but live with Him eternally. And that leads us into a study of what we have to say tonight, and that is, can a saved person become lost? And Caleb has read for us a passage in Galatians chapter 5 that makes it very clear that Christians, it was entirely possible that they, if they were to make certain choices, they would be separated from Christ or severed from Christ. The word estranged in verse 4, the New King James that he was reading has that. It means to be severed or separated from Christ. So when we ask the question, can a saved person become lost? The simple answer is yes. Christians, a saved person can become lost. Now I know that's not what a lot of people think and teach religiously. And so the doctrine kind of leads to some confusion sometimes to people. Am I lost? Am I saved? What does that mean? If it's possible that if I'm saved but I could be lost, can I really have any assurance that I'm saved? We're going to look at that a little bit as we go through. And on the other side of it, there's some who think that, well, once you're saved, you're always saved, and that has some bad repercussions as well. In fact, Once we accept what Paul wrote in Galatians 5 as truth, as he told Christians, you have become estranged from Christ, you have become lost. Once we accept that, he says, you have fallen from grace. I don't know how much plainer it could be. But when we accept that, then there's just a lot of theological chaos that happens. Whole theological constructions come crumbling down. Calvinism, at the top of that heap, just comes crumbling down. Now, you know, TULIP, the shortened form of the major tenets of Calvinism, total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. All of this hinges upon the concept of the sovereignty of God that really says God has predetermined who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost. And so Jesus really only died for the elect, and God unconditionally elected you to be saved or lost. And so because He made that choice and Jesus died for you, not for the rest of you, just for the elect, you're not going to be able to resist His grace. You can be lost if you wanted to. And once you're saved, you can't be lost. You see, the perseverance of the saints or the impossibility of apostasy. But once we accept what Paul, the apostle of Christ, said in Galatians 5:4, all that falls away. All of that just crumbles. Because it truly is a false doctrine. It's a false view of God, a false view of man. Universalism also crumbles. You know, universalism says God is a gracious, loving God. He's a loving parent, and he's just not going to let any of His children be lost. He would not send any of His children to hell because He loves us so much. And so it says God's going to universally reconcile everyone to Himself. And there's no question Jesus died for all. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But a desire for all to be saved is not the same as saying all will be saved. In fact, Jesus said, few enter in thereby. So again, once we accept what the apostle says in Galatians 5, then these doctrines of men that have been developed through the centuries fall away. They fall off. They crumble. Not to use a pun, but I guess I just did. They fall away, don't they? So we want, but here's what I really want us to focus on here as we go through this material. There's two extreme views. There's one view that if you believe that you're saved and can never be lost, that leads to a reckless assumption that you'll be saved regardless of sins. And that becomes a problem among those who think once you're saved you can't be lost. Then it really has an effect of minimizing the problem of sin and the effect of sin, as we would expect. I mean, if you're not going to be lost once you know that you're saved, then really doesn't matter ultimately what you do. Now, of course, they wouldn't preach that, but it leads to this. See, Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" The Christian is taught to die to sin, that we died to sin when we were baptized, and so we're to no longer practice sin. It's no longer rule over us. In verse 15, he then says, "What shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not." We can't say because we're under the grace of God that we can sin without consequences. But that's where the impossibility of apostasy takes you. If you think you can be saved and when you are, you can't be lost, then it's going to lead to sinful assumptions. On the other side of that coin, if you can be saved and then become lost, then there's some who wonder, well, how can I ever be sure of my salvation? Now, that's the other extreme. And I think Christians can wrestle with this sometimes. How can I be sure I'm saved if I can be lost? Well, and we're going to look at that some. Hebrews 6, just to introduce the thinking here, Hebrews 6 and verse 11 says, "We desire that each one of you," now he's writing to Christians, "show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." So, we have a full assurance of hope. So the fact that a saved person can become lost is not the same as saying you can't be sure of your salvation. We have a full assurance of salvation. And so we're going to dispel that extreme as we go through the study tonight. Some of this is, the first part of this lesson is kind of review, but some of it we understand and know for the most part, but there's some fairly new Christians among us who need to know this, and frankly, us older Christians need to be reminded of this fundamental truth that the saved can become lost. We need to know how to address this for ourselves and to be on guard and warned and also to teach others. If we're going to teach anybody the gospel who thinks they're saved, we very well will have to demonstrate to them from Scripture that you can think you're saved and you could even be saved at one time and then make choices that lead to the loss of your soul. And at the same time, this teaches us, encourages us not to be negligent, not to be apathetic toward our own salvation. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, we read that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Now here are people who are in the faith, with a part of the faith, who are Christians, who are saved, and the Spirit of God is explicitly saying some will depart. That is, some are going to fall away, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. He gives some specifics of this falling away in hypocrisy and false doctrines. They're going to forbid to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there's going to be some specific doctrines of error that they would accept, and consequently they would fall away, move away from the faith. In James 5, verses 19 and 20, James, in concluding his epistle, said, "Brethren, if anyone among you," or "of you," the King James says, "if any among you wanders from the truth," so here's somebody in the truth, but he wanders from the truth, "and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That pretty well answers Calvinism's "once saved, always saved," doesn't it? Here's a Christian in the truth. He turns from the truth. He needs to be turned back, because being away from the truth, he's a sinner, he's in error, he's on the way of death, and he needs forgiveness. Yes, Christians can become lost. And it does not say one thing at all about God's ability to save us. Rather, it speaks to the fact that we can be tempted to sin and choose sin rather than what is righteous. And when we do, we're going to lose our souls if we stay in that sin. In Ezekiel 18, 24 through 28, in the Old Testament, this was a principle God taught. Ezekiel says, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity," he commits sin, "and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live?" Now, here's somebody who's righteous and now he commits sin. Iniquity is lawlessness. He commits things that are against the law of God. Well, is he going to live? Is he going to have life in God's presence? What does God say? "All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin of which he has committed, because of them he shall die." Now, note with me please here that when it comes to God's judgments, it's not about just as long as we have more good than we have bad, then everything will be okay. No, isn't that the way a lot of folks think? Maybe we're tempted to think that way. As long as I got more good over here on this side than bad, then it'll be okay. No. He says if the man commits iniquity, all the righteousness that he's done shall not be remembered. So you can't say it's a matter of balancing the scales. It's not going to be remembered. He says in your guilt, in the sin, he'll die. Now, yet you say, look at verse 25, "The way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, house of Israel, it is not my way which is not fair." "O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" Now you see, people still do that. We preach this message, teach this message to someone, and they say, "Well, that's not fair." Somebody does all this good, and then he sins, and in his sin, he commits sin, and he's going to die. "Well, that's not fair." Really? Well, he says, no. In fact, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity. Look, he's practicing iniquity now. He's not practicing righteousness. He's practicing sin, and he dies in it. It is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. So, you see, there's God's word on the matter. The righteous can turn away from their righteousness and die in their sin. And it is eminently just that when one is sinning, he doesn't get the reward of the righteous. You see, the inequity would be the sinner gets the reward of the righteous. When man says, "Well, it's not fair," what he wants is a reward for being evil. God's not going to reward sin. The righteous can turn away and commit iniquity and die. The Old Testament taught that principle. Look what Jesus said in Luke 8 and 13 in the parable of the sower and the seeds and the soils. Remember, he said some of the seed fell on the rocky soil. And the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They accept the word of the kingdom, the gospel, joyfully. And they have no root. Who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. They fall away. Again, in Galatians 5:4, as we read, here's a Christian who could become severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, describes those who have been enlightened who can fall away and become unreachable because of their continual choice of sin. He says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. He says those who fall away and continue in that sin, they can reach a point where they have so hardened themselves. Now get it, he says it becomes impossible to renew them again to repentance. And you say, well, I thought everybody had the ability to repent. Well, yes, everybody has the opportunity to repent. Everybody has the opportunity to repent. But you see, any one of us can so harden our heart that we refuse to repent. And so then it becomes impossible to do it when we just reject it and refuse it and harden our heart and stiffen our neck and reject truth. Yes, the saved can become lost. Look at 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ..." Now, you might wonder whether or not these people were really saved. Look at that expression. "They have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus." Go back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Seeing how His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's who he's talking about in chapter 2 and verse 20. After they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord. You see, that's where he started. Through the knowledge of the Lord, we become partakers of the divine nature, escape the pollutions of the world. So here's that same person now, but they are again entangled in them and overcome. It's possible to again be entangled in sin. Where we once were, where we were saved, which we were saved from, that we had escaped through Jesus Christ. But now have been overcome. The latter end, he says, is worse for them than the beginning. And here's how it's worse. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. To have tasted the good blessing of God and then go back to the filth of sin is like the true proverb, the dog returning to his own vomit and a sow having washed to wallowing in the mire." Time and time and time again, God makes it abundantly clear that those who have been saved can become lost by making sinful choices that abandon truth and righteousness and constitute iniquity against God. But now, if we reject this truth that the saved person can become lost, if we reject that truth, then it leads to this reckless assumption that sin will not change a person's spiritual outcome. We're warned against this deceptive thinking. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12. "Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." It's very deceptive thinking to think I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and you know, it's whatever I do, it'll be all right. Because you know, I'm better than that other person, and Jesus saved me, and God can save me. And you know, the argument goes, the idea of once saved, always saved, is you know, if I can so sin as to lose my soul, then God just doesn't have the power to save me. And I don't believe that. God has the power to save me, and I'm going to be saved whatever I do because I believe in Jesus. Now see, that's just ready-made for the deception that I can choose sin, practice sin and still be saved. And millions of people have bought into it. Let's be frank, there are millions of people who have bought into that idea. And so to them, it's not a big deal that worship is corrupted. It's not that crucial that immorality is a part of their life, because they believe they've been saved and whatever they do, they'll still go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. That clearly is not what the Bible teaches. Romans 11, 20 and 21 is the same warning. It says in verse 20, "Consider then the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." See, he said, God didn't spare the one and He won't spare the other. That should be about 20 through 22 there on that chart. 20 through 22. God's not going to spare us if we turn back to sin. His context was, He cut off he brought in the Gentiles and the Jews because of their rejection of that truth. They were cut off, but He said He could graft them back in. But you Gentiles need to be careful. Don't become arrogant, because He can cut you off too if you turn back to sin. God continually warns us that we must endure in our faith by doing the will of God. Not say, well, I've been saved and it really doesn't matter, and then become apathetic about sin. I guess that's really one of the main points of this lesson for us as Christians, is it's easy for us to begin to become apathetic, negligent, to not be as alert about sin, about its danger, about what it does to our souls, about how it separates us from God and destroys our souls. It's been said in the past that unfortunately Christians don't teach once saved, always saved, but sometimes we end up living like it. And that shouldn't be so. Hebrews 10:36 says, You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. We have to endure. We were baptized into Christ and saved from our past sin, but we have to endure. And if at any time we begin to start thinking that we're going to be saved in spite of sin that's in our lives, then we've fallen into practicing, even though we may not preach, once saved, always saved. And that simply is not going to benefit our souls. Now, let's get to this point. How can we have blessed assurance when it's possible to fall away? How can you really have assurance? How can you have strong encouragement? How can you have a conviction that when you die, you go to Abraham's bosom, and at judgment, you'll have eternal life, if you can fall away? Now, that's what's put before you. That's what the folks tell you who believe once saved, always saved, is how can you have any assurance? Well, let's find out. Colossians 1 and verse 1. And by finding out, let's find out if in fact we have the assurance we ought to have that God gives us in the gospel. Colossians 1 and 5 says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." So the gospel tells us about hope that's laid up in heaven. Okay? Not just a chance, not just a possibility. He says we have a hope laid up in heaven. Okay? So I want us to begin thinking and encourage us not only to think but to talk in the Bible way. Bible talks about our hope in heaven. Now, what is hope? Is it just a desire? Is it just a chance? What does that mean? In the Bible, hope is what we desire plus an expectation. I expect to go to heaven. Do you? But that expectation has to be built on something. Not just because I desire it. Hope rests upon faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So our faith upholds our hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So if we hear the Word of God and follow the Word of God, we have faith, and that supports our hope. Not just a desire, but something we expect God to reward the faithful. Let's go to Romans 5 and read together there. In Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith. All right? So clear, here's our means of being not guilty of our sin by faith. Not by the law, but by the gospel. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. He says, now we have peace. We've been reconciled with God through the Lord. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So he says, by faith, we stand in grace. We've accessed it by faith. We're in grace. We stand in that grace and we hope, rejoice in hope of glory. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, and knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. What produces perseverance? Not once saved, always saved. He says, tribulation produces perseverance. When our faith is tried and we continue to be faithful, there's endurance or patience or perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope does not disappoint. Because you see, it's the result, it's the culmination of a faith that stands in God's grace, and when tested, it perseveres, and being approved, it not only desires to glorify God eternally, but it expects to. A hope in which we rejoice. Verse 1. Yes, we sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Blessed assurance. It's real. It's an assurance, a strong encouragement that is built upon the integrity of God and man's faith. Your faith. Both of them have to be in place. God's integrity is intact. God's promise, God's Word is sure. So that it then comes down to our faith, doesn't it? Look at Hebrews 6, 13 through 19. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself. God made a promise and then he confirmed it with an oath upon himself, saying, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We have strong encouragement. We have assurance, blessed assurance, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, not maybe, possibly, No, he says sure and steadfast hope that enters in the presence of God behind the veil. Look at the points. God made a promise that in the seed of Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is that seed, Galatians 3:16. He's the fulfillment. It's in Jesus that we get this blessed promise of blessing of salvation. God confirmed it with an oath. He said, I'm promising this upon who I am. I take an oath upon myself. Now, God's faithful. God is faithful. God's word, God cannot lie. He promised it. He made an oath. And He's fulfilled it in His Son. But now look at verse 15. Look at Abraham. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You see, just like Abraham, you and I have to patiently endure. Patient endurance on our part assures us of the reception of the promise that God has made. If I turn away, if I fall away, there is no assurance. I may still desire heaven, but if I'm living in sin, I can't expect it. But you see, if I live by faith, if I follow the Word of God, like Abraham did, then I have a sure hope. It's an anchor to my soul. It is sure and steadfast. And I don't just say I've got a chance to go to heaven. That is my home. That's my citizenship. That's my expectation as well as my desire. It's a living hope, Peter said. A living hope. That's what God means when He says we have hope. And it has nothing to do with the fact that, well, that we can't just say, well, because I might fall away, therefore I don't have that hope. No, you have that hope. God gives you that hope. And it is a sure and steadfast hope that anchors you to heaven itself. But you've got to be faithful and endure just like Abraham did. And that's what He's calling you and me to today. Now, go with me for a minute to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. We're talking about the blessed assurance we have as Christians. How can I, if it's possible for me to be lost, then how can I know I'm saved? Well, John tells us. 1 John 5 and 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He's the source. There's salvation in none other. And God's given it to us in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And we can't be against Jesus without Jesus and be saved. Have eternal life. These things I've written to you that who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. John, in summing up, says, I've written you these things so you can know you have eternal life. So you can be sure. You can have blessed assurance that you can have no doubt. Well, what had he written? Well, he said, if I walk in the light, as he is in the light, I have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And the blood of the Son cleanses me. 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. So, if we walk in the light, we know that we have eternal life. John said, I wrote this to you. Here are the things he wrote. Practice truth, and you know you have eternal life. Look at chapter 2, 3 through 5. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. So what happens if I don't keep His commandments? Well, verse 4 says, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Is that person going to be saved? No. Is that person going to know they knows God? No, he doesn't know God. If he says it, but he's disobedient, he doesn't know God. He's lost. But whoever keeps His Word, truly the love of God has been perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. See, if we know that we're in Christ, then we know we have eternal life. That's what John said back there in chapter 5. Look at chapter 2, 29. John says, the little children abide in Him. Verse 29. If we know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Practice righteousness. You want to know that you know Him? Know that you have eternal life? Then practice righteousness. Well, what's righteousness? Well, let's go on down to verse 7. He said, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And again, so back up to 4 and we get a definition. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So righteousness is the opposite of practicing sin. We practice sin, that's iniquity, that's against God's law. Sin produces death. So practice righteousness is to obey God's law. Follow God's law. Walk in the light. Keep His commandments. You see the point? Chapter 3, 24. He who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us. Over and over, John says, this is how we know that we have eternal life, that we know God, that we know that we are in Him. That's assurance. That's not a maybe, that's not a possibly, that's a, oh, I sure hope so. No, I do hope. But it's not just desire, it's expectation. Because God has promised it, and God is faithful. And if we endure, we receive that very promise. That living hope, because we live by faith. 1 Peter 1, 3-9. That's Peter's point. Without reading that entire passage, note that because he speaks of a living hope, in verse 3, he says we have an inheritance reserved in heaven. In verse 4, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept, watch it, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're kept and guarded for this inheritance by continuing to live faithfully, by continuing to do the will of God. Because that's how we obtain the inheritance. The inheritance is provided to those who follow His will. He distributes this eternal inheritance. It's not going to decay. It's not going to fade away. It's not going to be corrupted. It's all set and ready, and when He returns, it's going to be delivered. And so now, as He goes on in that text, He says, you've got to keep on enduring. You rejoice in your present trials. You keep doing that because you see, eventually you're going to receive the end of your faith. Verse 9, the salvation of your souls. We have a living hope, but we have to endure. There's no hope in disobedience. Whether it's willful disobedience or of any other sort of disobedience, you see, God says there's only punishment for disobedience. And if a Christian chooses to turn away from a faithful, obedient life to disobedience, that Christian is going to be lost. Now, that Christian has an opportunity to repent. But I tell you, that's why it needs to be immediate and not without delay, because the very nature of sin is that it hardens the heart against God and against His truth, corrupting that desire to follow God. Galatians 5, 5 and 6 says, our hope of righteousness is by faith, not by the law. So they weren't to go back to be justified by the law. He said, "There." Note that verse from our reading tonight. It said, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. There's our word hope again. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. There's no power in circumcision to save your soul. Here's what has power. Faith working through love. Faith that is active. Faith is obedient. Through love. Love for Christ. Love for His truth. Love for His will. A love that does the will of God. And so, in conclusion, we are taught we must not defile ourselves. In Revelation 3, verses 4 through 6, Jesus, speaking to the church there in Sardis, He said, I have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. Now there are some who had defiled themselves. They weren't going to walk with Christ. They were not worthy. But again, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I'll not blot his name blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess His name before My Father and before His angels. You see His point? If we defile our lives with immorality, if we refuse to overcome the challenges of faith, our name will be blotted out of the book of life. And we will not be confessed. If we're ashamed of Him now, He'll be ashamed of us. Mark 8:38. See, the fact that He says, I won't blot you out, it's because they walked worthy. If we don't walk worthy, if we defile ourselves, our name's going to be blotted out of the book of life. That was the warning at the end of the book. Whoever takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things written in this book. What a terrible thing to have your name in the book of life and for God to remove it because you have removed yourself from faithful, enduring faith, from a life of humble obedience and continuance in doing the will of God. See, the Bible says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We can fall. God doesn't want us to fall. He's given us everything we need to prevent falling. We're going to have to make a decision. It's a choice of faith every day. Not to practice sin, but to practice righteousness. That begins by becoming a Christian. That begins by deciding, I'm no longer going to practice sin. I'm going to repent of my attitude toward sin and my practice of sin. And I'm going to confess my faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm going to be baptized into Christ for the remission of my sins. Acts 2:38. And then I'm going to live a new life. No longer for this world and like this world, but for God. Practice righteousness. Won't you become a Christian that way, the Bible way, tonight? God will save you and He will add you to His church. And He will give you a blessed assurance, a living hope, because God keeps His word to those who patiently endure and are true to Him. If you're a Christian and sin has hindered your life of faithfulness, repent of it, brother, sister. Change your heart. Come back to the Lord and His will. We'll pray with you about that. If it's public, let us know publicly. Those things are behind you now. And God will forgive sin of His people when we humble ourselves before Him, when we repent and pray to Him for His forgiveness. We want to help you do that. We urge you to come while we stand and while we sing. Yes, Lord, will you linger, wandering from